I want to say that this is a, shall we say, an introductory sketch. I hope you don't think it's too sketchy, though. The Atonement and the Restrainer. 1 Thessalonians is arguably the earliest of Paul's letters, and 2 Thessalonians was written soon afterward to combat misunderstandings among the Thessalonians about some of Paul's eschatological teachings. But while the sad state of being the, quote, most neglected book in the New Testament, unquote, may well belong to the letter of Jude, for many, this second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians would certainly rank in the upper echelon of the top 10 list of neglected Pauline writings. Of the possible reasons for this, one is that among all of Paul's letters, it is Paul's second shortest, and another is that some of the same themes as his first letter appear in that work. But 2 Thessalonians' claim to fame is its striking reference in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, to the climactic actions of the eschatological man of lawlessness, who ultimately proclaims himself divine, but whom Jesus destroys at his coming. While the identity and actions of the Thessalonian man of lawlessness have captured the attention of numerous exegetes, it is the identity of ha katekon, typically known as the restrainer, in the same passage that appears more enigmatic and problematic. Seemingly intractable questions about this latter apocalyptic figure, frequently resulting in what appears to be an exegetical quagmire, have contributed to negative evaluations of the entire passage. William Neal, for example, commented that these verses in 2 Thessalonians are, quote, the weirdest piece of writing in all the epistles, unquote. Nevertheless, scholars have advanced numerous suggestions as to the identity of this character, but there is currently still no widespread consensus as to whom the terminology may refer. Daryl B. Hanna observed that the identity of the restrainer is, quote, one of this chapter's most tantalizing puzzles, an exegetical conundrum that has baffled readers for centuries, unquote. And then, in a display of hyperbole, commented that the proposed solutions as to the identity of this mysterious figure are legion. Consequently, a melancholy kind of exegetical despair has set in among many interpreters with regards to the resolution of the identity of the restrainer. Ben Witherington, for instance, noted with a hint of cynicism that there have been almost as many conjectures about the restrainer as there have been commentaries on 2 Thessalonians. And Helmut Kester lamented that the identity of the restrainer will probably never be solved. The purpose of my presentation today is not to discuss the meaning of the man of lawlessness, but rather to explore a recent revival of an older interpretation of Paul's eschatological restrainer in 2 Thessalonians in relation to Ellen White's discussion of the close of Jesus Christ's atoning high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. While the two topics of the Thessalonian restrainer and Jesus' high priestly ministry appear at first glance to be disassociated, I would suggest that they are more closely related than one might otherwise believe. As such, I believe that Paul's restrainer can help elucidate further the contemporary significance and meaning of the atoning high priestly ministry of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians and the restrainer. Using the New Revised Standard Version English translation as our initial text, Paul's cryptic reference to the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12, reads as follows. Verse 1. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness, or lawless one, is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? And you know what is now restraining, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains, is removed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying wonders, and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. The general direction of this passage indicates that Paul was responding to a situation at Thessalonica in which there have been apparently claims that the day of the Lord had already arrived. So he responded to this claim in a pastoral way, urging the congregation to not be shaken up or alarmed by such false report. According to Paul, it was impossible for this to have already arrived, since two things must take place first. One, the apostasy, and two, the appearance or revelation of the man of lawlessness, who would take his seat in the temple of God. This latter figure's climactic appearance on the scene of action would take place only after the restrainer is removed, or more literally, goes out of the middle. It would only be after the revelation of the man of lawlessness, one associated with massive amounts of deception, that Jesus Christ would come and destroy him. This passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12, overall contains a number of difficulties, including Paul's use of ellipses, clauses missing direct objects, and rare phraseology. But several facts underscore the interpretational difficulty of Paul's reference to the restrainer in particular. First, in the New Testament outside of 2 Thessalonians, the Greek word kateko has a varied meaning. It could mean hold back, hinder, prevent from going away, or hold down, suppress, stifle, or lay claim to, or hold to, hold fast, retain faithfully, or possess, or confine, or take into one's possession or occupy, or hold course or even steer toward. Consequently, questions have arisen as to whether the term restrainer is an adequate or correct interpretation. Second, Paul refers to the Greek verb first as a neuter gender participle in chapter 2, verse 6, and then as a masculine gender participle in 2, verse 7. Why would he make such a quick switch? Third, the Greek terminology, neuter or masculine, is used nowhere else in the Greek Old Testament or the New Testament in this type of eschatological context. And fourth, the sketchiness of the information about the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians is likely because Paul explicitly indicates that he had told the church community about these things when he was with them. As a result, the Thessalonians certainly knew what he was talking about, but we have a much more difficult time doing so, compounded by the fact that we are listening in on a one-sided conversation. Another difficult exegetical issue in this passage in relationship to the restrainer has to do with the interpretation of the term or the phrase ex mesu genitai in chapter 2, verse 7. This term appears not in biblical, but only in secular Greek, where it has the meaning of be removed or disappear. With such a meaning, it would essentially indicate that the restrainer would cease his restraining activity. With the restrainer in opposition to the man of lawlessness, this would make sense, since Paul would thus be indicating that the restrainer would stop restraining the mystery of lawlessness, thus making room for the appearance or revelation of the man of lawlessness at the right time. As Colin Nichols states, quote, the restrainer's present activity functions both to hold back the rebel's revelation until the appointed time and to prevent the premature unleashing of Satan's full power and full deception, unquote. But there is another attractive possibility for understanding the enigmatic ex mesu genitai. According to Stephen D. Brown, the term middle, mesos, contains mythic imagery, and he argues that it should be understood as, quote, an archetypal symbol referring to a sacred center, a place where earth and heaven met originally, unquote. Sigvy K. Tonstam further notes that this middle is actually the Garden of God, Ezekiel 28:13, or even the Mountain of God, Ezekiel 28:14. He then notes that the same Greek terminology for the middle is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, in Ezekiel 28:14 and 16. Describing where the anointed cherub walked before he was banished by God. Assuming an Old Testament background for this potentially biblical allusion would also bring up possible references to the middle of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:3, or even Aaron standing in the middle, Numbers 17:13 in the Greek Bible, of the living and the dead when he made atonement for the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness after the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Since the tabernacle, and particularly the temple, contained Edenic iconographic imagery, the phrase could point to high priestly mediation in a sanctuary setting. If this were the case, it would indicate that the restrainer ceases high priestly mediation before the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Is this a reasonable possibility? 2 Thessalonians, Daniel, and Michael. As has been already indicated, scholars have advanced numerous theories as to whom this enigmatic katekon or katekon might refer. There are basically two perspectives at opposite ends of the spectrum, seeing the Greek terminology as referring to either good or evil. Those that view the katekon as an evil power often see the masculine referring to Satan, or an eschatological agent of Satan, like the man of lawlessness, while they view the neuter as a reference to rebellion or lawlessness in general. Supporters of such an interpretation typically view this as one which best reflects the grammar of the passage. But one must remember that words have meaning in context, not necessarily on the basis of how they are typically used grammatically. The contextual and structural flow of the passage here indicates several things with regard to the meaning of this intriguing term. First, three times in this passage, Paul uses the verb apokalupto, which means I reveal, all of which, in verses 3, 6, and 8, refer to one or more evil figures or concepts. Second, Paul uses kateko to describe something that is happening now, something that will cease or stop in the future before the lawless one or the man of lawlessness is then revealed. And three, this strongly suggests that kateko has a basic sense of hold, with the further nuances of holding down or preventing. Thus, Daryl D. Hannah's observations on this approach are worth quoting. And here's what he says. Thus, taking ha katekon in a negative sense as a hostile occupying power can be said to be the best grammatical solution, but only, I would contend, in violence to the context. Why, he says, if the hakatekon is a hostile or evil power, must he be removed for the man of lawlessness to appear, unquote. He then observes that, quote, no ancient Greek interpreter known to us, Hippolytus, John Chrysostom, Theodore of Massacia, Basil of Caesarea, and perhaps Justin Martyr, ever understood the two katekain participles in this passage in the sense of to possess, to occupy, to overpower, to oppress, and so on, but rather uniformly understood the participles in the sense of to restrain, to check, to hinder, unquote. This line of argumentation thus again supports understanding katekon as referring to restraint, and as a result, the idea that it refers to Satan or one of his agents collapses. Consequently, I accept the traditional interpretation of the masculine term meaning restrainer. Among those who see the katekon as good, there are a number of interpretations, and they are basically divided between human and superhuman possibilities. Among those who advocate a human reference, the options include 1. The Roman emperor, and the neuter would be the empire. 2. A particular human ruler, with the neuter referring to the principle of law and order. 3. Paul, and the neuter referred to the proclamation of the gospel. And among those who advance a superhuman interpretation, the options basically are 1. God, the neuter referring to God's will or God's plan. And 2. The Holy Spirit, both masculine and neuter. And 3. An angel. The neuter would probably refer to God's plan or his act of restraining. It is beyond the scope of this paper to go into all the arguments for or against each of the above possible interpretations. Rather, I intend to look at an interpretation that has been revived in this century. This interpretation deals with the possibility that Paul's restrainer is an implicit reference to the work of Michael, the archangel, who appears in Scripture for the first time in the book of Daniel. It is a fact that Paul frequently utilized the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, for many of his quotations and allusions. Neither of the Thessalonian letters, however, contains explicit quotations from the Old Testament. Nevertheless, most New Testament scholars believe that these letters are indebted to the Jewish scriptures in reference to various terms and concepts that Paul utilizes in them. Since it is nearly universally agreed that Paul is either alluding to or using concepts from Daniel in 2 Thessalonians, particularly in Daniel 11, Daniel 10 through 12 appears to be a reasonable place to look for the restrainer. With regards to the book of Daniel, cultic and priestly issues are of great significance. Descriptions of and intertextual relationships between several visionary figures in Daniel suggest high priestly connotations or meaning. For example, it is possible that the figure known as the one like a son of man in Daniel 7:13 is a high priestly figure. His approach to the Ancient of Days, for instance, resonates with the earthly approach of the high priest into the most holy place on the yearly Yom Kippur. It is also possible that the same figure from Daniel 7 should be identified with other visionary figures in Daniel that have been understood to be high priestly in nature. In Daniel 8:11, the prince of the host, for example, equated in 8:25 with the prince of princes, has a Hebrew designation, Sar, used for priests in the sanctuary. He has a sanctuary, and he engages in sanctuary rituals associated with the continual or regular, known as the tamid in Hebrew. And a combination of these characteristics, along with his superlative designation, points to a high priestly identity. Some have identified this figure in chapter 8 with the glorious figure in chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, whose visionary appearance terrified the men with Daniel and left him virtually paralyzed and in a deep sleep, and or with Michael, the first of the chief princes, also mentioned in the same chapter, chapter 10, verses 13 and 21. As the first of the chief princes, Michael would be the equivalent of the prince of princes in 8:25, who is equivalent to the prince of the host, who has a sanctuary and engages in Tamid sanctuary rituals in 8:11. As such, Michael would need to be understood in terms of high priestly identity. This is apparently how a number of Jewish interpreters saw it, since it is clear that some segments in Second Temple Judaism and beyond identified Michael as a high priestly intercessory figure. The last reference to Michael in the book of Daniel occurs in chapter 12, verse 1. There he is described as the great prince who stands or protects the sons of your people. This great prince stands up or arises, and immediately there is, quote, a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time, unquote. The Hebrew verb referring to Michael standing up in chapter 12, verse 1, frequently occurs in the book of Daniel. Within Daniel, it has several meanings, such as beginning service, physically standing, taking a stand against or opposing, resisting someone, and coming to power. The word itself has a wider semantic range within the Hebrew Bible and can also refer to standing still, stopping, and cease moving. In Joshua 10:13, for example, the term is used in synonymous parallelism with a Hebrew verb which refers to being silent, still, motionless, or rigid. The verb can also refer to the cessation of an action. The Septuagint of Daniel 12:1 translates this Hebrew verb with two separate words. In its description of Michael, he uses the term histemi, which simply indicates that he is the one who stands for or over his people. But it also uses another verb, harekomai, which means to go, pass by, come near, or arrive, to describe what Michael does at this critical time. This is not, however, what Theodotion's Greek text indicates, since it uses the verb anistemi, which instead indicates that Michael stands up or rises at this critical juncture. In any case, the verb used by the Septuagint can also mean be no longer available for something, as well as disappear or pass away. Use of this verb with one of these meanings would effectively indicate that Michael ceases a certain activity of his at this point in time. It is possible that the Septuagint translator thought that this particular verb, harekomai, made sense in context, since immediately after Michael, the protector of Israel, does this, all hell breaks loose. So it appears that the translator was attempting to mirror one of the latter meanings of the Hebrew verb mentioned earlier, in other words, stand still or stop or be silent, still, motionless, or rigid. There are several reasons why the figure of Michael is an attractive candidate for understanding Paul's restrainer in 2 Thessalonians. First, angels, Michael was understood as an archangel, angels were often understood as restraining evil. And for example, Revelation 7, verses 1 to 3, and if you compare with chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, and 20, verse 1, there you have angels holding back forces of evil. Second, since it is almost universally held by biblical interpreters that some material in Daniel 10 to 12 stands behind Paul's apocalyptic information in 2 Thessalonians 2, it would be reasonable to look for the literary antecedent for the restrainer in those chapters. Michael explicitly appears by name three times as a key figure in those same chapters, chapter 10, 13, 21, and 12:1. Seeing Michael as the implicit restrainer would maintain and support the apocalyptic outlook of 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, as well as locating the meaning of the restrainer in a text that was authoritative for Paul. Third, Michael effectively holds back and restrains the activity of evil powers in Daniel 10 to 12, and this is similar to the activity engaged in by the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2. Fourth, his stepping aside, withdrawing from, or suspending his normal activities of restraint, as apparently understood by the Septuagint translator Daniel 12:1, a translation Paul surely was aware of, occurs almost immediately prior to the time of trouble, and this would effectively correspond to the period of time in 2 Thessalonians in which the man of lawlessness climactically enters this period of Earth's history. Fifth, one can arguably make the case that Paul had discussed the identity and work of Michael with the Thessalonians, since in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he asserts that Jesus would return to earth en phoné archangelou, with the voice of the archangel. Jude 9 indicates that Michael is ha archangelos, the archangel, and Michael was clearly known as such within Second Temple Judaism, for example, in 1 Kings, a number of chapters, and also in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And sixth, understanding Michael to be the restrainer would not be unusual, and in fact, little different in the use of nomenclature than that of Paul referring to Satan as the tempter, ha kerazo, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. The restrainer and the atonement. I am unaware of anyone who has clearly indicated that the role of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians has any relationship to the atonement. In fact, in 1996, B. Hudson McLean noted that, quote, one searches this letter in vain for references to later Pauline themes such as the cross, atonement, resurrection. All of these are yet to come in the development of Paul's thought, unquote. But one should not be surprised at this observation, since the concept of the atonement is typically concerned with Jesus' death on the cross, and not with his heavenly ministry since his ascension. When one frames atonement in terms of such concepts as appeasement, expiation, sacrifice, expulsion rituals, cleansing, redemption, ransom, justification, reconciliation, and or adoption, the restrainer would not necessarily be on anyone's theological radar. In 1976, Herbert E. Douglas observed that, quote, our Lord's sacrificial atonement on the cross has been more generally understood by the Christian church than has his high priestly intercession, unquote. Despite references to the New Testament to Jesus as our mediator, and numerous references to Jesus as our heavenly high priest, particularly in the letter to the Hebrews, the richness of his heavenly ministry has been largely muted or ignored by many. Nevertheless, Hebrews 3 indicates that there is something necessary, indispensable, or pressing about Jesus' ministry as our high priest. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it states that, quote, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is anakion, or necessary, for this high priest to also have something to offer, unquote. Playing off of this strong assertion in Hebrews, Frank D. Holbrook stated in 1996 that, quote, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in Calvary and his subsequent priesthood in heaven form an indivisible whole. From a scriptural viewpoint, these two events cannot, indeed must not, be separated. Christ's death has no atoning significance for the individual sinner apart from Christ's priestly intercession. On the other hand, our Lord's priesthood would be meaningless if he lacked the merit of his atoning death to mediate, unquote. It is important to recognize that high priestly atoning ministry includes oppositional activity, in particular, activity engaged in restraining the wrath of God from breaking out or destroying sinful humanity. The idea that priestly intercession had a restraining force should not be surprising. In the wilderness, members of the priestly tribe of Levi were to camp around the tabernacle, quote, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of Israel, unquote. That's Numbers 153. The classic example of this restraining and yet atoning activity is the story in Numbers 16 of the aftermath of the rebellion of Korah, Nadab, and Abihu. When this particular rebellion took place after the death of the aforementioned rebels, the wrath of Yahweh broke out against rebelling Israelites in a plague. Aaron took his censer, offered incense, and made atonement for the people, chapter 16, verse 47. He, quote, stood between the living and the dead, and the plague was stopped, verse 48. What is intriguing is that in later reflection on this story, the Apocryphal Book of Wisdom, chapter 18, 21 to 22, uses overtly martial imagery of Aaron fighting by using the weapon of prayer and atoning incense, withstanding or confronting the wrath that had fallen on the Israelites. Another apocryphal work, 4 Maccabees 7:11, describes Aaron in Numbers 16 as being armed with the censer and thus able to conquer in this atoning mediation. Consequently, it is possible to view Paul's reference to the restraining in 2 Thessalonians in the context of high priestly atoning ministry, even one that has martial overtones. In light of this, the dynamic description of Michael in the book of Daniel, along with the later understanding in the various Jewish quarters of Michael as a high priestly intercessory figure, would make sense as the potential background for Paul's restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2. Ellen White on eschatological restraint. Ellen G. White had a rich, complex understanding of the atoning heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ. She indicated that one of the benefits of Christ's high priestly mediatorial ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is the presence of the Spirit of God in the lives of his human disciples. when Christ ascended to heaven, a gift that was given humanity to signalize in grace his ascension to the mediatorial throne, was his representative, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Here we see the realization of Christ's promise to his disciples in John 14-16, that the Holy Spirit would grace their lives when Jesus ascended back to heaven and began his mediatorial ministry. Illustrating the concept of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, she understood another benefit of Christ's mediation was protection from Satan. She asserted that even the disobedient and unthankful have great reason for gratitude for God's mercy and long-suffering in holding back the dreadful forces of satanic wrath. The Spirit of Christ controls the evil passions of the soul, holds in check the outburst of human passion, and the cruel, malignant power of the evil one, and protects from the malice and envy, and enmity, I'm sorry, of Satan, preventing humanity from passing fully under the control of Satan. When the restraining spirit of God is wholly withdrawn from the wicked, she notes, the floodgates of satanic control will yield to horrific results. Here we see a focus on the Spirit of Christ being a restraint against evil in this world, a theme that appears in many statements of hers. She specifically indicated that it was Jesus Christ whom we owe for the peace and protection which we currently enjoy. And again, this stems from the atoning ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. She said, so long as Jesus remains man's intercessor in the sanctuary above, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is felt by rulers and people. It still controls, to some extent, the laws of the land. Were it not for these laws, the condition of the world will be much worse than it now is. Unquote. Here she particularly highlighted the work of the Spirit in influencing civic leaders to implement laws that maintain law and order. As already indicated, on a number of occasions, she spoke of the restraining spirit of God being withdrawn from the world. Well, she indicated that the Spirit was being withdrawn from the world during her day in association with hurricanes, storms, tempests, fire and flood, disasters by sea and land, plagues and judgments, calamities by land and sea, and the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war, and earthquakes and tornadoes. These were but a foretaste of what would happen as this phase of Earth's history comes to an eschatological close, since they, quote, forecast approaching events of the greatest magnitude during the last great crisis, unquote. The pouring out of the plagues of God would indicate that the Spirit of God had been ultimately withdrawn from Earth. The cessation of Christ's mediatorial atoning work in the heavenly sanctuary is consequently the prelude to the time of trouble, alluding to Daniel 12. She clearly links the conclusion of his atoning heavenly ministry to the withdrawal of the Spirit of God. Quote, when Jesus leaves the Most Holy, his restraining spirit is withdrawn from rulers and people, unquote. When, quote, the restraint that has been upon the wicked is removed at the time Jesus concludes his heavenly ministry, the Spirit of God will be withdrawn from the wicked who have passed the boundary of their probation, or the boundary of mercy. She asserted that the end-time withdrawal of the Spirit of God would follow a pattern of humanity's rejection of various divine messages of mercy throughout history. God's Spirit was withdrawn from simple humans before the flood in Noah's day, the destruction of Sodom in Abraham's day, and the fall of Jerusalem when Jesus tragically declared to the Jewish people, your house is left to you desolate, Matthew 23:38. When Jesus left the temple that time, never more to return, she indicated that the door of mercy had closed, and this meant that their probation was over. Quoting 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10-12, she indicated that this pattern of human rejection of God's mercy would repeat at the time of the end on a global scale, and that God's Spirit would be withdrawn so that the wicked are left to the deceptions which they love. Until that time, however, divine light and truth would be available to the Spirit, while, quote, Christ still intercedes in man's behalf, unquote. Thus, she conceptually indicated that when mercy and Christ's divine intercession cease for unrepentant humans, probation closes for them, and disaster looms. Ellen White also illumined the outline of the great controversy as mentioned in Daniel 10. While Daniel fasted for 3 weeks, the angel Gabriel wrestled with the powers of darkness, seeking to counteract the influences at work on the mind of Cyrus, and before the contest closed, Christ himself came to Gabriel's aid. Here she explicitly identified the great angel Michael, mentioned for the first time in the Bible in Daniel 10, with Jesus Christ. As a result of this supernatural spiritual warfare, the forces of the enemy were held in check all the days of Cyrus and all the days of his son Cambyses. Holding in check these divine forces who were resisting the Spirit of God was certainly a case of restraint against evil. She quoted Daniel 12:1 about Michael standing up before the greatest time of trouble in Earth's history, and then went on to describe the time in the future in which the third angel's message of Revelation 14 ends, and mercy no longer pleads for sinful humanity. She then indicated that Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above, since he has made his atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. Here she was clearly associating the end of Christ's heavenly ministry with Daniel's reference to Michael standing up before the time of trouble begins. But Christ's intercession ends first before Michael, that is Christ, stands up. She says, quote, I saw that Michael had not stood up, and that the time of trouble, such as never was, had not yet commenced. The nations are now getting angry, but when our high priest has finished his work in the sanctuary, he will stand up, put on the garments of vengeance, and then the seven last plagues will be poured out, unquote. It is well worth quoting a larger statement of hers in which he combines a number of these concepts. Quote, when he, that is Christ, leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long-suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, and trampled upon his law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resistant, has been at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. Unquote. She thus tied in the concepts of Christ's intercession in the heavenly sanctuary, restraint of the wicked, the removal of that restraint, Satan taking full control of the impenitent, and disaster falling on humanity. Thus, the broad contours of Ellen White's theology of the end of Jesus Christ's heavenly atoning ministry are closely connected with the withdrawal of the Spirit, the removal of the divine restraint that is on the wicked, the full-fledged deception resulting in global disasters and warfare against God's people as instituted by Satan, and the emergence of the wrath of God on wicked humanity. This theology coheres with the broad contours of what we have seen Paul to be prescribing in 2 Thessalonians 2. Conclusion. In comparison with the apocalyptic portions of Daniel and Revelation, Seventh-day Adventists have shown much less interest in the interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 to 12. I do not know all the reasons for that stance. Nevertheless, I have attempted to demonstrate that Paul's enigmatic reference to the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2 obliquely alludes to Daniel's references to Michael in chapter 10, verses 13 and 21, and especially chapter 12, verse 1. If we understand Michael would be none other than Jesus Christ, Paul's restrainer would be Jesus Christ himself. Paul's reference to the neuter gender in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 could well refer to the Spirit of Christ, poured out on humanity at the beginning of his heavenly ministry and working through humans to constrain sin and evil. The cessation of Christ's activity of restraint would refer to the cessation of his atoning high priestly ministry in heaven and the resultant withdrawal of his Spirit from the wicked. Daniel's time of trouble would then ensue, mirroring Paul's reference to the climactic activity of the Thessalonian man of lawlessness. Paul is not attempting to map out a detailed end-time scenario in 2 Thessalonians 2. Instead, he was attempting to pastorally counsel a troubled congregation in Thessalonica, which had mistakenly understood that the day of the Lord had come. Jesus Christ will return, and that is the good news of this apocalyptic discussion. Paul's pastoral conclusion to this specific discussion of his in 2 Thessalonians is appropriate here, verses 15 to 17. Quote, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word or by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and deed. Thank you.